Reading is taken from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Chris. What is the most important legacy for you to leave to those who come after you? And if you think if it's a nice big bank account, think again. I'd like to introduce you to Bjorgolfr, I had to practice that name a lot, Gudmundsson, an Icelandic businessman, at one time the richest man in Iceland. Gudmundsson and his son Thor were two of the most powerful men in the country, with large shares in huge companies such as Landsbank, which was the most popular bank in the country. But in 2008, shortly after being declared a billionaire by Forbes magazine, just a few months after that, during Iceland's catastrophic economic crisis, Gudmundsson would be declared bankrupt. What happened, apparently, Gudmundsson dabbled in fraud, which is believed by many to be a main cause of the country's financial crisis. He paid the price, his net worth plummeting from over $1 billion to nothing in 6 months. Wikipedia records this as, this seems to have been the world's biggest recorded personal bankruptcy. Oh! There is no fortune too big to be blown when it comes to money. In this highly mobile world, people lose track of the values that supported them and those who came before them. And we've come to a place where our accountability seems to be lower, and the temptations to go off in the wrong direction are overwhelming. Thanks to Chris, we just heard from what is believed to be the last letter that Paul of Tarsus ever wrote. He was in prison in Rome and soon to die for his faith. Timothy, his young apprentice, was on assignment in Ephesus, which was sort of the center of self-indulgence and far from where Timothy had grown up. I would suggest to you that people make their last words count. Paul was very intentional with what he wrote to Timothy. Paul had spent 2 years in Ephesus. Our Friday morning men's group was looking at that this week. But Paul left behind a strong church. Many organizational experts might doubt the wisdom of Paul entrusting this key beachhead for the way of Christ to a novice like Timothy. But Paul had confidence in Timothy, but even more, he had confidence in God. Paul was confident that what God had done for him in Jesus Christ, he had done for all who would come to him. Paul knew that the human soul is a treasure that needs to be continually developed. Are you developing your soul? So Paul prayed night and day. He prayed with tears, we're told. He remembered the joy of helping to see a young believer develop like Timothy. But he was also watchful that the temptations of the world not overwhelm Timothy. You know, probably in those days there was a saying, whatever happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus. But Paul knew better. He knew that what happens in Ephesus can take over your life and control your soul. Paul knew that the most important legacy we can leave to the next generation is a living faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy was too valuable, too important for that to happen. And one tool Paul used was continual prayer. Are you praying for those whose success means all the world to you? Not just God bless Mary and Jimmy. Deep reflection on the situations your loved ones face, bringing each concern to God when they're in school, when they're playing with their friends, when they're on their own, when they're on the internet, praying for each situation. James teaches that it is the fervent prayer that avails much. The fervent prayer. Not the glib repetitive phrases. He saw in Timothy a treasure to be developed. Timothy possessed a legacy of faith from his mother and his grandmother. Paul's probably writing less than 30 years, maybe about 30 years, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But nonetheless, Timothy's already the third generation in his family to believe in Jesus. Passing the faith forward has always been an essential concern of our Jewish Christian heritage. Listen to what Moses said to the people of Israel before they entered the Promised Land. This is Deuteronomy 6, 4-12. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God has brought you into the land that he swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, a land with fine, large cities that you did not build, houses with all sorts of goods that you did not fill, hewn cisterns that you did not hew, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant, and when you have eaten your fill, take care that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Some of the means and methods that Moses described are actually followed literally today by Hasidic Jews, but tie the words of the law on as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Most scholars say that's figurative. But something that is not figurative, when Moses says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, is quoting the first commandment. That preamble, then it says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the why. The reason God has a right to make demands on Israel's behavior was that they owed him their life and their freedom. Now, if God had not given me life, had not freed me from both sin's power and its consequences, then I could say I didn't need to obey his commands. I could say I am free to forgive him, to forget him. But I needed and still need a Savior. I am transformed, but I cannot survive without a continual connection to God through Jesus Christ. I am grateful for each family member, each friend, each teacher, each classmate who pointed me toward the cross of Jesus Christ. Each of them knew the most important legacy we can leave to the next generation is a living faith in Jesus Christ. On this Mother's Day, it's important to note that our reading from Paul's second letter to Timothy demonstrates how important mothers are in passing that legacy on to future generations. I can't tell you the means that Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, used in order to pass their faith on as a legacy to young Timothy. But I can tell you with certainty one essential characteristic of their faith, that it was sincere. The word Paul uses there is literally without hypocrisy. And it's got that in its root. Do you ever hear the excuse, I won't go to church, there's too many hypocrites there? Do you ever want to reply, there's room for one more? Just wondering. I don't really mean to be cheeky. There's a sense to which, of course, we will be inconsistent. There will be folk who come who aren't really interested in loving the Lord their God with all that they are. But there will also be the stuff of this earth that clings to our outsides when our insides have changed our fundamental desires. We want to go where Jesus is. We want to belong to him. But Lois and Eunice practiced a sincere faith. Their way of following Jesus, their walk, we say, showed itself to be consistent. And I believe that's what our young people are asking of us. They know there is pain out there. With lying bosses, all kinds of false claims, unfulfilling relationships, cruelty to them by their peers. But they want something better. So if you're struggling yourself with behavior that is different than what is recommended in this book, find someone to talk to. Don't let it fester. Don't let it derail a good beginning. The word hypocrisy literally means behind a mask. It was used as a word for acting because the actors wore masks, you may remember. Don't let it have power. One of the best ways to deal with something that threatens to fester underneath the surface is to start with somebody maybe in a small group you belong to. You found them to be trustworthy. You know, we kind of observe people as we are with them. We form an assessment of their character. It might be a small group leader, but there may very well be someone else who's worthy of your trust. Destructive habits have power over us only so long as we keep them secret. A man sent me a message this week with a picture of his 4-year sobriety pin. The power to change comes with a well-placed disclosure. A sincere faith not only tells the good news of Jesus, it also does its utmost to obey him. That's the power of a Christian legacy. Caring about our culture is caring about our neighbors. And we are bound by duty to God and duty to neighbor to further and strengthen our influence on our culture, lest it die. Of course, there will always be those who object to the idea that the most important legacy we can leave to the next generation is a living faith in Jesus Christ. They might tell you that money is more valuable, but I think we covered that at the beginning. No amount of money is immune from being blown. But the other objection I hear is, well, wasn't the need for religion from an earlier, more primitive time? Aren't we too smart for God, is what they're saying. And people who claim that science has disproved the existence of God are often not scientists. This congregation has got chemists and PhD scientists who have no problem believing in God and are not the kind of folk who would ever check their brain at the door. Nonetheless, that claim is apparently an article of faith among many influential leaders in our cultures, many influencers, they're called. Call that attitude the Enlightenment narrative. Thomas Jefferson was all for the Enlightenment. He famously took a scissors to his Bible and cut all the miracles out of it. Ken Myers of Mars Hill Productions says that Jefferson predicted that all traces of religion would be gone from America within a generation of his death. It's been a bit more than a generation. And we may need revival, but lives are still being changed. And I had experience with that this week. I'll tell you about that in a minute. Here's something that a thinker I've just been introduced to has written in an essay. He's Andrew Clavin. He's an author. He wrote this: a Western civilization whose ethicists, the people who talk about ethics, whose ethicists coolly contemplate the killing of infants, whose nations roll back their magnificent legal tradition to make room for the atrocity of militant Islam Sharia law, whose historians argue themselves out of the objective reality of human rights because they've lost faith in the religious basis of these rights, who says people are special. Such a Western civilization may not be heading for disaster so much as it is living in the midst of one. A comfortable and prosperous disaster to which our default atheism makes us blind. A dystopia in which we are increasingly happy and increasingly savage at the same time. It need not be so. Outside the Enlightenment narrative, there is absolutely no reason to abandon the faith that created our civilization. The flowering of the Western mind took place under the Christian sun. The light that led us here can lead us on. Good phrase. The light that led us here can lead us on. How can we do a better job about influencing our children, our neighbors, and our world for Jesus Christ? I want to close with a story of how the legacy of faith is being passed on today. It's an anecdote, but it points to some hope. Ron and Russ are identical twins. They're my age. Not only was I their classmates alternately in middle school, their mom and my dad were on the faculty together. I remembered Russ as bright, but a bit of a joker. We bumped in and out of each other's lives over the decade, but the Sandy Hook school shooting, after that, the connection tightened up a bit. And at our 40th high school reunion, I was asked to give him a benediction, and Russ commented to me afterwards seriously about what I'd said. But I didn't quite catch on that something was going on inside Russ. That was until he messaged me this week and asked if I would baptize him. Hello. Okay, then. He lives in the D.C. metropolitan area. He'll be in New England during the summer. I told him I was honored to be asked, and we promised to put our heads together to see how it would work out as the right thing to do all around. So I was curious about how a man who could say he's set in his ways comes to faith at this stage. His parents had brought him to church from kindergarten through fifth grade. Twin brother Ron joined the church his wife had grown up in about 20 years ago. And Russ says, I've noticed over the years how it's brought him much happiness. At the same time, he said, I got fed up with the pettiness of politics in the D.C. area. He added, I started reading the Gospels about a year ago, as well as the Old Testament, and now Paul's letter. Currently, I'm being encouraged in my faith by means of a friend from Singapore I made while on a cruise with my two brothers. This friend encouraged Russ to start reading the Bible, and by means of video chatting, they've been chatting and reading and praying together 1 to 3 chapters a day for quite some time. So do you see how spiritual growth is linked to Bible reading? Gee, where did we hear that before? Maybe in Deuteronomy? Just different technology? It's what Moses was getting at. In the 1920s, I guess let me tie a ribbon on that. We can still influence today. If we pay attention to the old means of speaking of our faith and living it sincerely, we can take advantage of the technology and refuse to let it be abused. Because the most important thing for us to pass on, the most important legacy, is a living faith. Now, let's think about the 1920s. The world of high finance moved increasingly further out on a ledge. The practice of buying stock on a margin, going into debt in order to make a purchase, became more and more widespread. Less and less real money behind it. More and more people were buying. Less and less of the stock had real money behind it. Because the demand to purchase stocks increased, so did the prices. Those who had already purchased seemed to be doing well, but it was a house of cards. The financial system of the United States, in short, had become a Ponzi scheme. It's not that there weren't people shouting warnings wherever they could, but they were shouted down by phrases like, well, this is the new economy. That's what those who were riding the wave said. But all it took was one hiccup. And when that hiccup came, first the United States and then the entire developed world fell into devastating financial depression. Average family incomes dropped 40% in 4 years. It's like a per capita of 32,000 becoming 20,000. As a result, the number of children sent to orphanages increased by 50%. Roughly 250,000 older children left home to find work. Curious thing, the new economy was governed by the same old rules as the old one. Sooner or later, someone has to pay the piper. And we are living now in a new roaring 20s. The phrase, such a West may not be heading for disaster as much as it is living in the midst of one. It's one of the most striking phrases in Andrew Claver's essay that I quoted. Even if there is not economic collapse, foreign invasion, or widespread disease from environmental or epidemic disaster, men and women are still living as if they are in a new moral economy. Someone will have to pay the piper. I mentioned that we are anticipating the arrival of our summer intern, Peter Niederheiser. Peter's experiences include extensive work with Child Evangelism Fellowship. I think it's great, just what we need. He's looking forward to helping us with our outreach to children this summer, along with developing his skills in a wide variety of pastoral skills. As Mordecai said to Esther, who knows but that God has brought him into the kingdom for such a time as this. If we make use of every means available to us to leave a legacy of faith and Christian witness to those who come after us, be they in our own families, in our own communities, or around the world, then we will truly have heard, as the people of God, that the Lord our God is one God. And we will have shown that we love him with all our hearts, our souls, our strength. Because the most important legacy we can leave to the next generation is a living faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. I thank you, God, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Bind that word to our hands, our hearts, our foreheads, our lips, and cause us to speak of it in every opportunity, to the glory of our God and Savior.